Let's begin by doing a little time travel. I'd like you all to go back in your mind time when there was no email and there were no cell phones and when most people did not have fax machines. Now, I realize that probably a quarter of our audience here today doesn't go back that far. All you've ever known is email. But there was a time in the dark, dim, primitive past when people would actually sit down at a desk and with a pen and paper write a personal letter to a friend or a loved one. And letters could be very special. If you had someone that you were close to, they were away at school or in the military or perhaps on a business trip, you would often anxiously await the arrival of the mailman every day in the hope that you would get a letter from that special someone. And if they were really special, sometimes the letters even smelled nice. They had a little perfume on them. You can't do that with email. Some people have actually kept all their letters. They have a box in the attic somewhere. And every once in a while, they'll go up to retrieve something. They'll see the box and they'll sit down and they'll read those letters and reminisce about a previous time. And if you're well known and important, sometimes friends and relatives will gather your letters together and they'll publish them and they'll make a book out of them. And that's what we have in the New Testament. Most of the New Testament are letters, personal letters that are written from Paul or Peter or James or John to individuals or to groups or to churches that they knew well. These men wrote the books with their own words, their own style, their own vocabulary, but they were inspired by God. God guided them in what they wrote to make sure that it was accurate and that it was true. But we have another group of letters in the New Testament that come from the mouth of the Lord himself. He didn't inspire somebody else to write them. He chose the words. They're letters that he wrote. And these are the letters to the seven churches that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this summer. Now, every group of people that are bound together around some cause or idea, take on a corporate personality or what we would call a group identity. This is true of sports teams. Those that follow teams and read the sports page, they talk about certain teams that have a certain character. They're known for certain characteristics. It's true of corporations. It's true of neighborhoods. It's true even of countries. Take on a kind of a group or a corporate personality. Well, this is also true of local churches. Every local church, like Fairhaven, develops its own identity, its own character, based on its priorities, on its leadership, on the strengths and weaknesses of the people involved, on the activities that it engages in. Now, this doesn't mean that every person in the church is exactly the same. There may be wide variances within the particular church on the commitment level and the gifts and talents that the people have. But when you put all the people in that local church together and when they are viewed from the outside by someone else, there's a certain image or a certain identity that they see. And we are going to see, in looking at these seven letters to the seven churches, that Jesus Christ addresses this group identity, this corporate character of each of these seven churches. And all of the letters are going to follow a particular pattern. He starts out by commending what they are doing right. And he says, I like this about you and this and this. And then he says, but I don't like this. And he lists and itemizes the things that he feels they are doing wrong. And so as a church, it's our intent to read these letters from Jesus to the seven churches to see what we ourselves can learn as a church today about ourselves. Now this morning, we're just going to do a quick overview of Revelation chapter 1, which is the chapter that leads up to the seven letters and gives us a background of how they came to be. So let's open to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to have a few verses up on the PowerPoint, but they're not all going to be there. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You'll notice, first of all, here that John spells out where he's getting his information, where this stuff that's contained in the book of Revelation comes from. He says that God the Father revealed it to Jesus Christ so that Jesus could in turn communicate to his followers, his bondservants, some of the things that they could expect to happen in the future. And then Jesus communicated this news to John via an angel. And so the word traveled from God to Jesus, to his angel, to John the Apostle, to the seven churches, and now to us here at Fairhaven this morning. John is telling us this to let us know that what he's going to share in this book is not just some fanciful thinking on his part. It's not something that he read. It's not something that he made up. What he is going to tell us came from the mouth of God himself and was passed along through these different channels. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." John starts out with a blessing and he ends with a curse. If you've turned to, don't do it, but you can turn to Revelation chapter 22 as he's wrapping up. He says that if anyone tampers with the book, if anybody adds to the words of this prophecy, that there will be a curse on them. So he ends with a curse and he begins with a blessing on the one that reads and the one that hears. Now, you have to remember, in those days, they didn't have copy machines. They didn't have printing presses. And so very few people had the Old Testament. And so there would be a reader. When the churches got together, there would be one person in the fellowship who was designated to read their copy of the Old Testament. And as Paul and John and the apostles wrote letters that circulated among the churches, there would be one guy that would have a copy. And he would be the designated reader. And so John here pronounces a blessing on the person that's going to read this prophecy. And then he calls for a blessing on those who hear and pay heed. Notice that it's not enough just to hear. You have to hear it and pay heed. And to pay heed means to give it its just due, to respond to it in an appropriate way. If I lived across the street from Bob Franklin, I looked out my window one day and saw that his house was on fire. And so I ran across the street and barged in his front door, and I found Bob in the back of the house, half asleep, watching reruns or something. And I yelled at him, "Bob, Bob, your house is on fire. Your house is on fire." All right, now to pay heed to what I say would mean that Bob would respond to that in an appropriate way. Wouldn't do him any good just to listen to what I say. He has to respond to it. In that situation, he's got to get out of there, doesn't he? And so the same is true for us. As we go through these letters to the seven churches, it's going to call for us to respond in some way. And if we respond the way that we should, it tells us that we'll be blessed as a result. Notice also that he says in this verse, "For the time is near." The time is near. And he's already said in the first verse that he talked about the things that must shortly come to pass. Now, these two statements have led to several different ways to look at the book of Revelation. Commentators and scholars look on that, look on those phrases, and they say, well, this must happen right away. This must shortly take place. And so they've developed some ways of looking at the book that they believe coincide with these statements. They believe that if they must shortly take place, then it must have happened shortly after John wrote it, back around the time of the first century. And so they look at historical events around that time, and they try to find parallels between what was happening around the end of the first century and some of the things that are listed in the book of Revelation, and they find a little one here and a little one here, and they say, see, the book of Revelation has been completed. Here's some parallels that we found. One of the things I like to say is that Nero was the Antichrist because of some of the horrific things that he did. The problem with that view is that the majority of the big things in the Revelation have obviously not taken place. The New Jerusalem has not yet come down out of the sky. The Battle of Armageddon has not taken place. The Lord Jesus has not returned to rule over the earth. And so this view has to really kind of stretch history a little bit in order to fit the facts. Another position is that the events listed in the book of Revelation are symbolic, that they have spiritual meaning, but that they weren't intended to be viewed as literal events that are actually going to take place sometime. But this flies in the face of the words of John himself when he says these things are going to shortly take place. Symbolism has no bearing on time, all right? But John says these things have to take place here shortly. The very words infer that they are real events that must take place. And so we believe that Revelation, the letters to the seven churches and what follows in the book of Revelation, are events that will actually take place. The seven churches are literal churches. They were there. They had a meaning to the people that were part of those churches at the time. And that the events that are outlined will take place at some point in the future. Now in verses 4 through 8, we're not going to look at them all, but just starting in verse 4, John gives the standard greeting of the day. When you write a letter, you identify yourself. Today, when we write a letter, we identify who we're sending it to at the beginning, and then at the end of the letter, we say, yours truly, whatever. In those days, the writer would identify himself at the beginning and then identify who he was sending the letter to. So John identifies himself as the sender and the seven churches as the recipients of this letter. There's more here than we can cover in detail, but let me make a few observations. In the second part of verse 4, he talks about the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. The seven spirits. Now that's interesting. People read that and say, well, what are the seven spirits? Well, if you were to study the entire book of Revelation, you would find that the seven spirits occurs several times in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in particular. And if you look at each of these references in detail, it becomes clear that the seven spirits is actually a reference to the one Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation is full of sevens. There's the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. And the number seven in Scripture represents completion or perfection. Back in Genesis, God created the world in 7 days, or he created it in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Why? Because he was complete. It was done. Seven is the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so the seven spirits here is meant to indicate to us that the Holy Spirit in all his perfection and fullness. Now in verse 5 we see Jesus described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now that's an interesting phrase because as we look around the world today, we don't really see that, do we? Do we see Jesus ruling over the kings of the earth in an obvious and visible way? And you would have to say no, you really don't. And yet the scriptures tell us in Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 2, and several places, that God has exalted the risen Lord Jesus to the place of supreme authority over all creation, over all that is. That Jesus is in charge of everything. He's the ruler. He has the title. He has the authority. And yet we don't see him exercising it yet in a visible way. But if you drop down to verse 7, John looks forward to that day when Jesus does begin to exercise his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, All right, he was on a little hilltop with his disciples, and it says he was taken up by a cloud into heaven. And as the disciples were standing there looking up, an angel appeared and said, "Gentlemen, Jesus is going to return on a cloud in the same way you see him going up." And that's what we see here in Revelation, that Jesus returns on a cloud or in the clouds. Now, what difference does that make? Well, there have been a lot of false Christ, false messiahs who claim to be the return of the Lord. There is a church here in San Leandro, about 2 miles from here. They run a little school, and they advertise in the newspapers, and they solicit your children to come to their school. And many of the parents that send their kids to that school don't know that the leader of the national or international leader of this particular movement is a man who claims to be the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with it is that he didn't return on a cloud. All right, he was born in Korea and grew up as a boy, like Jesus did the first time he came to earth. But when Jesus returns the second time, scriptures tell us very plainly he's going to descend from heaven on a cloud. So that right there disqualifies this guy. Verse 9. Excuse me, before we just go there, let me just say this. When Jesus returns at this time, it's not going to be a happy occasion. We would read that and just think, well, that's going to be a great day. But for those who are on the earth at that time, it's not going to be a happy occasion. Why not? Well, the church, sometime before this, has been raptured. All the true Christians have been taken up to heaven to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, all right, while the great tribulation is going on earth below. And at the end of that tribulation period, the Lord descends. And the scriptures do tell us that there will be some people, a small remnant of people will be saved during the tribulation. But the majority of people, maybe 99% of the population on the earth at that time, will be people who have rejected the Lord and who are antagonistic toward him. And so when Jesus comes back at this point, they're not going to be glad to see him. In my own imagining, I can just imagine Jesus coming down and maybe it being caught by CNN or one of the cable networks or something like that, and it being broadcast on TV. All around the world, people are going to see Jesus come back to earth in his power and his glory. And I think there's going to be a collective gasp around the world. People are going to say, uh-oh. You know, our Christian friends, they tried to warn us. We didn't believe them. We didn't believe him. It's true. He's coming back. And the people that have rejected the Lord will see him coming back to rule over them. Then in verse 9, John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." The Apostle John at this time was the last of the Lord's original 12 disciples. All the others had been martyred by this time. And so he was now an old man, perhaps in his 80s or 90s. He was the last of the remaining ones. And we don't know all the details, but it tells us that because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, for some reason he had been banished to this little island in the Aegean Sea because of his work in the Lord's name. This particular time period at the latter half of the first century was a time of terrible persecution in the church. This is the time that we're familiar with when you hear about Christians being fed to the lions and things like that. This is that particular time period. And the persecution was the worst in this little area of Asia Minor that we're talking about, where these seven churches are. The Jewish community in this area would often make accusations against the Christians to the authorities in order to get them in trouble. In much the same way as the Jews in Jerusalem took Jesus to Pilate and accused him of being in rebellion against Rome and so forth to get him in trouble with Pilate, the Jews in this area would take Christians before the magistrates and accuse them of sedition against the Roman Empire or some trumped up charge. And as a result, the Christians were suffering terribly. and they were having a rough time. And so John identifies himself as one who was suffering with them in these persecutions. And we'll see as we go through the seven letters that the different churches were reacting in a different way. Some were standing up to it and some were not doing so well. In verse 10 he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now this particular phrase, I was in the Spirit, generates a lot of discussion as to what it means. John is getting ready to tell us how it was that he came to receive this vision, the mechanics of how it was actually given to him. And he says, I was in the Spirit. And some interpret this to mean that he was in some special ecstatic state or some psychic trance or something like that when this vision came to him. But I believe that's Gene's over here laughing. I believe that that's looking or reading something into it. If we look at other passages in the New Testament that are similar to this, we see things like the command to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. And the idea in all of those is that we live our lives in a way that cooperates fully with the Spirit of God so that He can work through us and that so we can hear His voice and leading us. And I believe that that's what's happening here. That is what John means. He was filled with the Spirit. And he heard the Lord speak to him. Bill McDonald summarizes it with this little phrase, you have to be near to hear. I like that. You have to be near to hear. Well, what is it that John heard this voice say? Verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, this is a fairly straightforward and seemingly simple verse, but this particular verse generates a lot of opinion as to who these churches are and what they represent. They are historical churches. They are cities that existed, and there were churches in each of them, that much we know. But some of them see this as representative of something more than just letters to seven churches that existed at the end of the first century. One of the views is that each of these churches represent a phase or a division of church history from the first century to now. So the church at Ephesus represents what they call the apostolic church for the first 100 years. And the Laodicean church, the last letter, represents the church in its final phase before the Lord comes back. And all the other churches in the middle represent other phases of church history. And different scholars break it all down differently. Another view suggests that each church represents one of seven basic types of churches that can exist in any time in history. All right, and this view suggests that, well, Fairhaven may be like the Ephesian church, and the church down the road may be like the Philadelphian church, and the church over here may be like the Laodicean church. That these churches are just types or examples of seven broad types of churches that can exist. A third view on how to interpret or look at these seven churches is that each church represents a certain condition. You've lost your first love. You've compromised with the world. You've allowed false teaching. And that these conditions can exist in any combination of conditions in any church at any one time. Now, there may be some truth in all of these views, but as I read it anyway, there doesn't seem to be anything in the text that suggests to us that John or the Lord himself is intending us to interpret it in any way other than just a simple, literal, and historical way. I think we need to see the value of these seven letters the same as we see the value of the rest of the New Testament. When Jesus would teach his followers 2,000 years ago, the people that were listening to Jesus would understand his words and they would find meaning in it for them at that time in their lives. And here we are 2,000 years later, we can open our Bible to the Gospels, and we can read the words of Jesus, and we find that they are still relevant. They touch our lives. They have meaning for us today. And in the same way, When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he was addressing specific issues and problems that were happening in the Corinthian church around 60 A.D. All right, and the Corinthians took the words of Paul, and they were of particular interest to them at that time. And now here we are 2,000 years later. We can read the book of 1 Corinthians, and we can find a lot in it for us today. Well, I think the same is true here. We don't need to make these letters to the seven churches representative of historical eras or anything like that. We can read them and learn from what the Lord was telling them back at that time. In verse 12, John turns around, it says, to see where this voice is coming from. There's a voice behind him that says, write this letter. And so he turns around to see who it is. And he sees an image of Jesus walking among the seven lampstands and holding in his right hand seven stars. Now, there's a lot in here. We could spend a whole message. Is that image up there? Now, this is off the internet, some artist's rendition of what John may have seen. Suffice it to say here that John sees the Lord in all his glory and his power. I don't think an artist's rendition does it justice. But his response is to become deathly afraid. And it says he falls down on his face. And this is consistent as we read the scriptures. Whenever somebody comes into personal contact with God, that is their usual response is they hit the deck. When you see the Lord in all his glory, in all his power, in all his majesty, the awe and it's overwhelming. And so John is overwhelmed here. Occasionally, in my experience, I meet tough guys. They're guys who think they're tough anyway. Who mock God, you know, have this attitude that they're just going to stand right up to God and look Jesus in the eye, you know, and they're not going to bow down. There's a rock singer named Tom Petty, and he has a song, I don't know the name of the song, but one of the words in the chorus is, you can stand me up at the gates of hell, and I won't back down. And he sings that over and over again in this song. Some of you have heard it. All right. His idea is, well, God could dangle me over hell, and I'm still not going to bow the knee. I'm still not going to yield. Well, when Jesus was on earth the first time, men were able to get away with that. They were able to mock him. They were able to ridicule him. They were eventually able to kill him, and nothing happened. But when Jesus returns as the risen Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as we see here, Tom Petty and everyone else that sees them is going to hit the floor, just like John did. They're going to bow the knee in fear. In verse 17, John's on the floor. Jesus tells him, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, the people that he was writing these letters to in Asia Minor, they were immersed in Greek culture and Greek mythology. And in Greek mythology, Hades was the Greek god of death and the underworld. And it was believed by those that followed the Greek gods that this god Hades was responsible for when you were to die and what was to happen to you in the afterlife. And so these people in Asia Minor at the seven churches would have been familiar with that. But Jesus here says, in effect, no, it's not the Greek god Hades, but I alone am the one that has the key to death and Hades, the afterlife. It's the Lord Jesus is the one who determines when a person goes and what happens to them after they do. For sake of time, let's just skip down to verse 20, then the last verse. The Lord here explains the lampstands and the stars in his right hands. And he says that the stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Each letter, as we proceed, we'll see that each letter begins, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. And so the Lord says here that these stars in his hand and this image that John sees represent the angels of these seven churches. Now, The same word, the Greek word that is translated angels, can also be translated messenger. In some cases in the New Testament, it is translated that way. And so there are folks that believe that what is being said here is that these angels are actually messengers. They're couriers. They're going to take this letter from John and they're going to deliver it to the seven churches. And others have the opinion that these angels of the seven churches are not literal angels, but rather they're pastors or leaders of these seven churches. They're representatives of the churches. And Jesus is saying, all right, to the leader of this church, write this. But I believe the most obvious way to see this is as referring to literal angels. If we go back to the book of Daniel in chapter 10, we're told that countries have angels that have been designated by God to kind of look out after them. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus refers to some little children and says that they have angels that look after them. So if God can designate angels to look after countries, and if he can designate them to look after little children, then it's not hard to see that perhaps he has angels that have been designated to look after local churches as well. And then the lampstands are explained as representative of the seven churches. This is a very fitting metaphor for a church, isn't it? A lampstand, something that gives light. And this is what a church should be. This is what our church should be. We should be a lamp. We should illuminate the community around us with God's truth. Over the years, I've done quite a bit of reading on church history, and one of the things that stands out in my mind as you study church history is the way that the church flourishes in one area for a while, and then it declines. And then the church flourishes in another area for a while, and then it declines. And then it flourishes somewhere else. The church was originally very strong in the Mediterranean area. But now, if you go to North Africa or the Middle East, there are hardly any churches left. And then the church flourished in Central and Northern Europe. But today, Fairhaven has missionaries in Austria. Then the church was strong, I think, for a while. We would say it was strong even on our own continent in North America. But most people would agree, I think, that the church is in decline in our nation and on our continent. But the church is growing in other places. It's growing in the Far East. It's growing in Central America. It's growing in parts of Africa. And I've often wondered, well, why is this? Why is it that the church goes through this ebb and flow? Why does it decline in places? Why doesn't it just continue to grow and get stronger everywhere it is? And it's not just geographical areas and nations. It's true of individual churches. There are big churches all around the world today, big giant buildings, a lot of them in England and London, where famous preachers like Charles Spurgeon or somebody had a big, spectacular church at a time. And now, sometime later, there's hardly anything left. There are assemblies like Fairhaven all around North America that were one time living and active and vital. And now there's just a handful of old people that are just trying to keep it going. What happens to these places? Why don't they continue to grow? Why do they decline? Why do they fall off? And why do some of them eventually fail? That's the question we're going to be asking ourselves the next couple of weeks as we look at the letters to the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that as we study this series now over the next couple of weeks, that you'll illumine us as a church as to where we stand, what we do, and what we are that is pleasing to you, and what is not. We pray that you'll help us to be those who not only hear your word, but pay heed to it and respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.